Well, at the 1993 annual meeting of the American Heart Association in Atlanta, doctors and nurses and researchers came together to discuss the importance of a low-fat diet and how that plays an important role in keeping your hearts healthy. Well, a survey was done at that particular convention, and it indicated that doctors, nurses, and researchers consumed just as much fatty fast food while at the conference as people attending other conventions. When a cardiologist was asked whether eating those high-fat meals was setting a bad example, he replied, "Not me. I took my name tag off." As if taking the name tag off makes you any less hypocritical. But that same concept is a very real temptation for Christians as well. With regard to our faith, it is a real temptation to take off the Christian name tag during the week, at work, at home, when you're going out with your friends, and you put it back on for church the next week. One common place to find this type of hypocrisy is at Christian high schools. I didn't go to a Christian high school, but I had a lot of friends who did, and I remember talking to a senior in high school at the time who went to our church, and she would often brag of her escapades all the while still claiming to be a Christian. At one particular time, she was indicating that she and some of the baseball team would celebrate the end of the week frequently on Fridays, bringing vodka in their water bottles, and would be sloshed by the end of the day. And at the heart of this hypocrisy is a misconception of what it means to be saved in the first place. She would have claimed she was a Christian the whole time. That's because many today equate salvation as a transaction. As a simple transaction where a sinner receives forgiveness of sins through the recitation of a prayer, or only through a sincere belief in Jesus' sacrifice for sins. If you just truly believe, then you can be saved. And although that is indeed central to what it means to become a Christian, there is so much more to the gospel message. You see, we must be confronted with a holy God. When you begin to be confronted that the God of the universe is your enemy because of your sin that you continue to commit, you are likely to cower in fear. And in the response to that fear, it's not simply to remove the name tag of Christian during the week. If we do, we act like we don't really know that God at all. And as the title of our message says, you become a practical atheist. Likewise, if you don't understand a holy and perfect God who rightly should punish you, then there's no way you can understand why Jesus had to pay the penalty of sins in the first place. Sure, maybe you believe it happened, but if you don't deserve punishment before a holy God, there's really no need for your sins to be covered by the death of Jesus Christ in such a brutal manner. And that simple belief of Jesus dying on the cross in no way includes the accompanying part of saving faith. You see, part of saving faith, as the Bible continually reminds us, is repentance. It's a turning away from sin. Repentance, then, is our right response to the gospel message. Although we ought to cower in fear before God, He has made a way to have access into His throne room through Jesus Christ. He has made a way for us to be forgiven of every single one of our sins. Naturally, then, because of God's grace, we turn from living for ourselves and turn to live totally and completely for Him. Sure, we're not perfect, but that is the trajectory of our life. It's precisely what Jesus requires of every single one of His followers. Put your faith, your trust in Him, and turn from living for yourself and follow Him. So making the Christian life is therefore a radically transformed life. Consequently, the true Christian is not a hypocrite in any enduring manner, not a practical atheist who thinks that salvation is simply a transaction that doesn't affect the rest of your life. Worse yet are the practical atheists who understand the gospel to be true, but would rather live for themselves during the week or at difficult junctures in their life. Again, their actions prove all along that they don't really care about or even know the God that they might even claim to know. The early church was not immune to this type of practical atheism. This is why there are so many warning passages throughout the epistles. Titus 1:16 speaks of supposed Christians this way. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. That's the definition of a practical atheist. Ultimately, they would rather live for and do what they think is best rather than what God thinks is best. The psalm says that a man who constantly lives for himself essentially says there is no God. Psalm 10, verse 11, after it describes a wicked man who crushes the needy and the helpless, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face from me. He will never see it. And then Psalm 14, 1 says this, that fool, that wicked man says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and then therefore do abominable deeds. So that is where we get the idea of a practical atheist, of one who confesses maybe even to know Christ or to know God, but practically does not live like it in the least. This is the person who says, God has forgotten. God has turned his back. It doesn't really matter the way I live. They may acknowledge God, claim to be a faithful Christian, or simply think he has forgotten, but practically, this hypocrite lives as if there is no God at all. Now, in our text, Peter's going to be making a transition here. Much of the previous texts have dealt with how the Christian is to respond to the world. The churches at this time are facing impending suffering and persecution. And as they face this persecution, to the watching world, they are to honor Christ and give a defense for their faith. Look with me at 1 Peter 3:15. Peter writes this, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." And how do you honor Christ the Lord as holy? "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it, of course, with gentleness and respect." Now, in our passage, the focus is on how we interact with other Christians. So to the watching world, we are to be able to make a defense. We are to be able to live on purpose so that people see that we are different, that even in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, we respond giving God the glory and God the honor. Well, the same response is true as we interact with other Christians. Again, the same goal as we interact with one another is to give all the honor and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our highest pursuit in this life, no matter if we are interacting with Christians, unbelievers, family, or simply minding our own business. We are always to glorify God in everything that we do. That's why Peter concludes verse 11 the way he does. Look at verse 11 in chapter 4, the conclusion to our passage. Look at the text first here. In the summary, he's saying, "Love and serve other Christians in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Notice here that God is glorified through Jesus, through the Son. That's because as the incarnate person of the Trinity, who will reign for 1,000 years on earth as a precursor to an eternal reign, Jesus is the only one through whom God is honored. And he is the only one through whom we can have access to God. This, of course, is by God's design. God wants all to be clear that it is through Christ alone that people can come to him. And so if we are doing our job, we are honoring Jesus through everything that we are doing. Several religions claim to worship the God of Abraham, don't they? You've got Muslims who claim to worship the God of Abraham. You've got Jews who also claim to worship the God of Abraham. But only those who come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ, will be able to rightly bring glory to the one true God. He concludes, "To him, Jesus Christ, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Dominion here means power and authority to rule. Some of your translations may simply say power, but dominion has the context and has the implication of ruling authority, ruling power. It's a reference and a reminder that Christ is indeed returning, and that he alone will be the sovereign over this entire earth for all eternity. Notice what it is that brings God the glory in our passage as well. Verse 11 says, in order that in what? Everything God may be glorified. Everything, of course, refers to absolutely everything. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, you should give the glory to God. So for the Christian, our constant pursuit is to God be the glory through Jesus Christ. Well, that's not the case with practical atheists, even practical atheists who might be in our church. Sure, they may sing praise songs, may have a testimony of lip service to Jesus, but when trials and difficulties come, the response is instead, to me be the glory, instead of to God be the glory. And if we're honest, we're tempted to shirk the Lord's commands as well, and instead of living for him, we often want to live for our own desires, the passions of our flesh. But Christian, we need to be those who heed the warnings, heed the reminders, and as well see today that we are to honor God in how we live and respond to other Christians. So the chief goal and motivation for serving and loving each other is to bring our Savior glory. But Peter gives an additional motivation at the beginning of our text. We're kind of dealing with the motivations to live with other Christians before we get into what it is that we are to do as we live with other Christians first. The first is that we give God all the glory. And the second is found at the beginning of verse 7. Look at the beginning of verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. It's an additional motivation to live for God's glory and to interact with other Christians so that God can be honored. The end of all things is at hand is referring to the end of the age. When he says the end here, it's never used in the sense of a chronological ultimate ending where the world simply stops with nothing after. The end here is referring to the culmination or a consummation, the time in which a goal is achieved, where one specific period of time draws to a close and a dispensation is concluded. To give you an idea of what this is, the end of the Old Testament period, the end of the law, happened when Jesus came. He abolished the law as a way and a means for grace, and he says it's only through me. And he inaugurated a new covenant, a new promise. Well, now we are living in a church age, a time in which the church and the age of the Gentiles, as it's often been called, is the recipient of God's grace. But there will be a time in which this age too will end, and it will culminate in the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where he will have dominion, as he talks about at the end of our passage this morning, and rule over all creation. So the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus inaugurated what is often referred to as the last days, otherwise known as the church age. That age had been happening for about 30 years when Peter wrote his epistle. And in keeping with Jesus' teaching himself that we see in Matthew 24 and Acts 1:7, Peter emphasized that he could return at any moment, as God alone knows the time that he could return. How do I get that from this verse? Well, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Those last three words, is at hand, is really one Greek word, meaning that it could happen at any moment. Peter has already emphasized that this will come in chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus will come and reign. 5, 6, and 7. Speaking of our salvation, it is by God's power that we are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a sense in which our salvation is not culminated. It's not complete. Are any of you sinless and perfect? No. And so there will be a time in which we will be given new bodies, in which we will be sinless and perfect. And that is what we are looking forward to, is ready to be revealed in the last time. And verse 7, when that time comes, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the coming of Jesus. We also know, again, from our passage in verse 11, that this is a time when Jesus will have authority to rule. So Peter, like several other New Testament passages, teaches that with the impending return of Christ, we are to live godly lives. Now, this motivation probably wouldn't be as strong as if you knew the return of Christ were coming in, let's say, another 2,000 years, right? That's why it is so important, and that's why the New Testament frequently teaches the imminency of Christ's return. It could happen at any moment. It's at hand, as he says in this verse. James 5, 7 through 8 says it this way. James is just one book to your left. Turn there with me. James 5, 7 and 8. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." It's near. It's coming. Be patient. You don't know when it's coming, but it's the next thing that's going to happen, and it can happen at any moment. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says it like this. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near when this will happen." In other words, live holy and godly lives, honoring Jesus Christ as God and as your Savior, because the time is near. He's going to come, and he's going to come at any moment. There are many, many other texts in the New Testament which teach the imminency or the immediate coming of Jesus Christ. So there's the very real sense in which Christ could return at any moment. So Peter, like Christ before him, would encourage us to live like today is our last. Because it's easy to think, I've got a long life ahead. I don't really need to act like a Christian now. When I get sick and I'm about to die, then I can turn, then I can follow Jesus, then I can believe it. It's not that important. So Peter's going to give us specifically today four ways to respond to other Christians in light of the return of Christ, so that we can avoid the type of hypocrisy in the church that reveals no real difference between us and the world, so that we can avoid being a practical atheist, giving the glory to ourselves or to something else rather than to Jesus Christ. The first Christian you need to worry about in our passage that Peter's going to emphasize is you. The first Christian you need to worry about is you. And so we'll see in the second half of verse 7, keep your life in order. Keep your life in order. Peter writes, "Therefore, because of Jesus' imminent return, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Be self-controlled and sober-minded. These two words are essentially synonyms. It deals with thinking rightly, not given to passions, but faithfully doing what is right. Now, the self-control mantra is found in a lot of books, a lot of non-Christian books, a lot of self-help books. But let's not let them co-opt a perfectly good and biblical concept here. You see, so much of the Christian life is simply being able to follow through on the convictions of your heart, to exercise self-control. Of course, that's done by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but we have to exercise that in our hearts. Let me give you an illustration of this. How many of you struggle with finding time for your quiet times? Or your times in the Word? Most Christians say, I need to read the Bible. I need to do some devotionals. But then the alarm goes off, work looms large, and you work all day, and you're busy, and you're tired, you're just hopped up on coffee, and then you get home, and the family is vying for your time. And then maybe you might have to do some more work after the family goes, answer some emails, make some phone calls. And then inevitably after that, you say, man, I need that me time. It's necessary for me to just recharge my batteries. And so you sit like a TV zombie for 3 hours in front of that glowing tube, right? We've all been there. And you say, I'm just too tired after that. I just don't have time to do devotionals. I don't have time to read my Bible tonight. I need sleep because I got to get up tomorrow and do it all over again. And you repeat the cycle. Occasionally, you might crack the word for a minute or two when you have the time. But that demonstrates a life lacking what? Self-control. Chances are there are other areas of your life which lack self-control, and it really isn't about finding time for the things that are important to you. It's about making time for the things that are important to you. If reading God's word is important, then you would make time for that. And so we need to check our hearts and see if we might be lacking self-control in other areas of our life. Things like gluttony is a sin. And the list could go on and on. So if we lack the convictions of mind, the lack self-control, chances are that sin is gaining an upper hand in certain areas of your life. And it's likely that our prayers also are not what they should be. That's why Peter says you should be self-controlled and sober-minded, thinking rightly for the sake of your prayers. See, as the return of Christ draws near, we must become daily more dependent upon him for strength, courage, conviction to live in a hostile world like this. Significant daily prayer is God's designed way to lift you up. It's God's designed way to encourage you and to give you the strength you need to persevere. That's why Martin Luther used to say, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. We must diligently pursue right thinking, God-honoring prayers as we daily, moment by moment, breathe air. For Martin Luther, so important was prayer that when he had a busy day, he would spend the first 3 hours in prayer. I don't necessarily encourage this as normative for all of us, but you see this great man's dependence on prayer on display in statements like that, don't you? It says air to Martin Luther. Is prayer like air to you? Part of keeping your life in order, of having self-control, is to say no at certain times to entertainment. It's to say no at certain times to other good things that take up our time. And to develop a sober, self-controlled mindset in prayer. This is especially hard because no one knows about prayer. No one sees you when you pray, right? It's almost easier to make sure you prioritize words of encouragement. Or you might prioritize phone calls or letter writing or cards or meetings with other Christians. That might be your priority in this life because those are visible. You get praised for when you do those things. It's much more difficult in the private areas of the mind and the prayer closet to remain self-controlled. So Peter wants to remind us, in light of Christ's imminent return, keep your own life in order. And when our lives reflect right priorities, self-controlled, faithful prayer, these next three ways to love Christians become so much easier. Well, we can love Christians in verse 8 by loving and forgiving. A way to respond to other Christians is to love and forgive. Verse 8 says this, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This echoes the refrain found often in scriptures, indicating that a sacrificial love is central to every commandment that we must keep. See, Jesus summarized the whole law with love, right? Love of neighbor and love of God. Natural, then, that the chief apostle, Peter, would have the same understanding of the importance of a sacrificial love. So not only is love above all, it's of chief importance, but it's to be pursued, according to the end of that phrase, earnestly. Keep loving one another earnestly. In an ongoing way, earnestly pursue love. It's to be an intense, strenuous pursuit of sacrificial love. Like you strain yourself to pursue the prize of winning a race. Do you put the same amount of mental energy into pursuing loving other Christians? Earlier, Peter indicates that this strenuous pursuit of love is the natural result of having been born again. Look at 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly, same words, from a pure heart. Why? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So you see, if you are born again, if you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, you are the one who actively, eagerly, intensely pursues loving other Christians. And we also see when you are actively and intensely pursuing this type of love, verse 8 says that that type of love, that selfless love, it covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, pursue love's twin sister, forgiveness. Peter doesn't sugarcoat things. He recognizes that even in the church, there will be sins committed against each other. Why else would he tell you that love covers a multitude of sins? There will be a multitude of sins that you have to endure. People will sin against you, even in the church. And in the world, this inevitably breaks friendships, creates cold, distant relationships, but not so in the church. In the church, this means that we are to forgive one another, even when people are sinning against us. What makes this even more incredible is that the church is far from a homogeneous organism. You see, in the church, we have rich, we have poor. We have all different races. We have black, we have white, we have Asian, we have everything. We have young and we have old. And we have everything in between. And in situations like that, it can be rather easy to shy away from love, can't it? It can be rather easy to focus on the differences that we have in our culture or our ages and latch on to some perceived transgression that has happened against us. But Christians are those who love each other sacrificially, even completely different people. And that love covers a multitude of sins. An illustration from my home this week. My son, of course, is far from perfect, but he demonstrated this kind of love and forgiveness with Abigail, specifically this week. And as a 2-year-old, Abigail tends to cry for little to no reason at all. And as she cries or is complaining about something, Eli often wants to comfort her. And he comes up to her and he gets real close to her and he says, "It's okay, sweetie. I love you. Abigail, you're okay. You're not hurt." And he'll often try and comfort her by singing, "Jesus loves me this." And he keeps on singing that and tries to comfort her. One time he wanted to comfort her like mommy and asked Leah to put Abigail onto his lap. Well, Abigail's response is often not so good to that. She'll often be ungrateful and no, and hit him and push him away and slap his face. And his response is so precious even as she's hitting him. "It's okay, Abigail. I know you still love me." And he continues to try and to love her and comfort her. Brothers and sisters, even when sheep bite each other, we need to realize that we're totally undeserved of our forgiveness. But Peter reminds us that love covers a multitude of sins. One commentator said this, "But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight." It's what the author of Hebrews writes about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews 12, verse 15. Turn to the wrong passage. Hebrews 12, verse 15 says this, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. By it, many become defiled." That's what a lack of love, that's what a lack of forgiveness does in the lives of Christians even. It's a root of bitterness that springs up and infects people, even causing people to turn away from fellowship, even causing people to turn away from their Savior. And contrast that with what Paul writes about true love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Paul writes about love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's the type of love that we're to have as Christians. Not letting a root of bitterness and unforgiveness spring up in our souls. In Proverbs 10:12 says it this way: hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. You wondering whether or not you're loving others? Check and see if there's strife. If you're loving others, there'll be forgiveness. It's easy to say you're loving, but a good test to see if there's truly love is to see if there's complete forgiveness and reconciliation when you've been wronged. Test yourselves. Well, another outworking of this brotherly love is found in verse 9. We're to love and forgive other Christians. We're also to show hospitality. Show hospitality. Well, in the first century world, there was very little lodging available for travelers. It was often rather expensive, as a single inn or maybe two inns had a monopoly in a certain city, and they would sap merchants of all of their finances or a lot of their finances as they would be forced to travel. And further, the inn frequently doubled as a brothel. Consequently, in order to provide for the furtherance of the gospel through Christian missionaries and even safe business travels for fellow Christians, hospitality was in constant demand in the early church. And so Peter encourages these churches, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality often included a bed, included food, and probably most importantly, good Christian company and encouragement and fellowship. Well, we like that last part of hospitality. Well, we like all those types of hospitality if it's here at the church. But how many of you like to open up your home regularly to people? Rarely in our culture do we need to have a traveling Christian spend the night, and we get that. But we need to be more willing to have people frequently in our homes, providing meals for each other and warm fellowship. It's easier to do with your family, isn't it? To your loved ones, to your children, to your grandkids, particularly if you have a large family and they're all nearby. You can always open up your home to one another. For some of you, it's harder to do it with your family. What about others in the church? You do realize that there are people in this church who are intensely lonely. There are people sitting in the pews across from you that are all alone in this area who intensely lack fellowship. Brothers and sisters, hospitality is one of the more important ways that God has designed us to encourage one another. Now, in case you weren't sure if all these commands are meant to be carried out in the church, this is the second of three uses of one another. Look at verse 9. It says, show hospitality to one another. Verse 8, keep loving one another. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. You see, all of these commands are to be pursued within the context of the church. That's so important with hospitality then. You are to actively pursue having others with you in your home, taking them out, getting to know them, pursuing hospitality with one another. Peter's built in an application in this verse as well. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Because frankly, it can wear on you if you regularly open your up at home to have a Bible study, or weekly have people over for dinner, or even let a needy church member stay in your home for a length of time. And there is a real temptation to grumble and to complain, even stop opening up your home because it's wearing on you. But we must be those who faithfully resist this temptation. Don't grumble. We need to cause our sacrificial, others-focused love to motivate us to open up our homes and hearts for intimate Christian fellowship with everyone in the church, not just our long-term friends and family. Also, similarly, don't let different life stages keep you from fulfilling this command. It's so easy to make excuses for why you aren't hospitable. Maybe you're single and you just have a small apartment. Maybe you're married and newly married and you are living in a small apartment and you say, I can't have anybody over. I just don't have enough room. Well, have them over for a small meal and go out on a walk. You don't need to stay in your apartment. Some of you have young kids like myself. And you think, man, it's just so difficult. We can't have any conversation because they're just talking, and I can't get a word in edgewise. And you say, well, I can't have anybody over because I've got young kids, and it'll be a wash. Some of you think you have a difficult job situation, and you think, man, my work is so intense. I'm so tired at the end of the day. I just can't see anybody. I can't do anything with anybody because I'm exhausted. Some of you are in retirement, and you think, what could possibly a young person want to do with an old person like myself? And some of you might have little money, and you might think, man, I can't afford a nice shrimp dinner for my guests or steak or something like that. You don't need to provide something fancy. Just simple. You don't even need to have them over for a meal to have fellowship and show hospitality. Have them over for tea. It's 25 cents a tea bag. I think everyone can afford that. Listen, be faithfully hospitable. Open up your home, and probably more importantly, your heart, to others in the church. Opening up your home and your heart is one way in which we can serve others, but Peter wants to make sure that we use all of our gifts for the good of the church, every single one of them. And so we'll see our fourth way to respond to other Christians is to serve with God's gifts given to you. We see that in verses 10 and the first part of verse 11. Peter writes this in verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now he says, as each of you has received a gift. And we must press pause and ask ourselves, what exactly is a spiritual gift? What is a gift? Are they always static? Do they remain the same? Do you, for example, have a certain gift, let's say the gift of preaching, and this is the only gift I have, and this is the only gift I have for the rest of my life? No, if I have a stroke and I can't preach, I'm going to have other spiritual gifts that I'm able to exercise, and it doesn't mean that I have to have the same spiritual gift the rest of my life. Another frequent misconception is, do you just get one spiritual gift? Try and search out, what is your spiritual gift, you'll often hear. No, you don't have to diligently search out just one gift. See, gifts can be anything that is used for the service of God and his people. It's often associated with natural talents and abilities that God hones and uses for a specific purpose in his church. We can often have many gifts that can be used for God, and using our gifts can look totally different in different stages of our life. It's not going to look the same even from one year to the next, how we serve God by using our gifts. Peter's point is that every Christian has the ability to serve God by specifically serving one another in the church. This is part of our robust ecclesiology, which points to the central importance of joining, being faithful to, giving, and serving in a local church. What's the context for serving here? It is the local church. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. This was written to local bodies of believers. So in other words, as you have the opportunity to serve one another in your church. If you're not serving or doing anything to encourage one another in your church, you're missing the point of this command. being a member of a local church and serving Christ in this context were optional, Peter would not have even written these verses. That's why he says, don't just recognize your gift, but use it, according to verse 10, to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, this idea of God's varied grace is just that God has created us all different. God has given us different gifts and abilities and talents and natural abilities to be able to use them in the context of a local church. We are not all exactly the same. We do not all have the same gifts. That's the sense of varied grace. The Greek word here for serve is diakoneo. We are to serve one another with these gifts. Diakoneo. Does that sound like anything you know? Deacon. Deacon. In fact, the office of deacon in the church is simply a transliteration of the Greek word for serve. So if we were to actually have that title, it would be elders and it would be servants, not deacons. Deacons are essentially servants, those who exercise the authority of leading fellow servants and who get others to help serve the church in some way. Now, all spiritual gifts are meant to serve one another in our church. But Peter breaks up the gifts into two broad categories. You know, if you've read through the different epistles and you've read Paul's writings on the spiritual gifts, you know that Paul gives tend to be a long list of different spiritual gifts that we have. Well, Peter, I like Peter because he summarizes it for us. He says there's two broad categories for spiritual gifts. There's service-oriented gifts and there's speaking-oriented gifts. Well, the first one he addresses in verse 11 is speaking-oriented gifts. He says, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Now, all gifts, including speaking gifts, are designed to serve others. So think of this broad category of gifts as serving others specifically with words. An example of this would be teaching, would be preaching, would be encouraging, would be counseling, comforting, rebuking, exhorting. Peter says when you speak, you're to speak as if it were what? An oracle of God. What does he mean by that? Does it mean that every time you speak, if you use a speaking gift, you are speaking from God, that you are infallible just like God is? No, he's saying speak truth into people's life with a seriousness as you would speak and teach the word of God. It means that we are to take the opportunity to teach, to speak truth very seriously. One way particularly to do this is to have all of your speaking and all of your encouragement to be centered, rooted, and echoing God's word. So your speaking gifts, your speaking service is to be as if you were speaking an oracle of God. The second category is serving with actions. He says in the middle of verse 11, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Well, serving with actions can likewise take on varied dimensions. It can include giving money, visiting those who are sick, sending cards, providing meals, hosting, fixing buildings and grounds here at the church, and the list goes on and on. As we serve with words, we have to always echo God's words. Now, we are to serve with actions, and we have to not act in our own strength alone, because that's rather easy, isn't it? We all have certain talents and abilities, and it's easy to just say, well, I can do that. I'll do it. But here he says, serve by the strength that God supplies. See, eventually, if you're serving by your own strength, the pleasure that you might derive from helping people, eventually that will fade. As people are unappreciative or your natural talents reach a certain limit, that is why at all times when we serve, we are to serve with God's strength. To serve with God's strength. And of course, we most easily can depend on his strength and we come humbly to him in prayer, asking that he gives us right motives, a faithful heart, and a sacrificial love to continue serving others as God has called us to do. So part of serving God is recognizing that he has blessed every single one of us with the ability to serve each other in this church. We need to be faithfully pursuing opportunities to use our gifts. And so, by the way, this does not mean that we have to wait until an official ministry of the church is announced to serve. People also get confused in their head that, well, if I'm going to serve, that means I have to be either in nursery, Awana, Sunday school, and they get this idea that it has to be a specific ministry of the church. That's not true. You can serve using your gifts in a variety of different ways as you interact with other people. Our ministry, Lord willing, are good, helpful, and important ways to serve and to encourage the body of believers at this church, but they're hardly the only opportunities that the Lord provides. I'm often overjoyed when I hear of different ways in which you all are serving and encouraging one another. But you can improve still more. Every single one of us can. Pursue each other in love. Use your gifts that God has given you. The conclusion of verse 11 reminds us of our ultimate goal for everything that we do. It's to glorify our Lord and Savior. Sadly, in the church, there are many who don't serve for the name and fame of Jesus Christ, but instead think themselves the primary judge on what's going to be best for their lives. This is a subtle and dangerous sin. We begin to worship what we want rather than the God who has saved us. So for the practical atheists, there's really a worship exchange going on. So much so, the God they say they serve is nowhere near the true God of the Bible. Further, if we really believe that God is returning at any moment, we would never sit and justify our sins, would we? So by sinning and continuing to live a life of sin, you are acting as if you don't believe in God. You don't believe that Jesus is coming back and are therefore a practical atheist. We must be those who guard our hearts against this heinous sin of hypocrisy and seek to honor our Lord and Savior in everything that we do, especially in the church, remembering that his return is imminent. So are you serving others as if you were serving Christ? Are you loving and forgiving others as you have been loved by Christ? And are you showing hospitality all for his glory? My prayer is that we are doing that as a church. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us this passage, this strong exhortation, encouragement to do what is right in the body life of the church. Pray that you would help us not to be wrapped up in simply doing these actions maybe as a way to prove our salvation or something like that, but as an outworking of our thankfulness for what you've done in saving us. God, we are so undeserving of this grace, and we so want to lift you up and to glorify you and give Jesus the praise and the honor that he deserves, that we would be willing to put aside any petty differences and love others, forgive others in the church, that we would be willing to look past the difficulties of hosting people and of having hospitality and would pursue that with others. And that we too would seek to serve as a way and a means in which we can honor and glorify you as we encourage others. God, we thank you for this text, and we thank you most importantly for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his son's name that we pray. Amen.